Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be back in the book of Haggai today. So I want to begin with a word of prayer first, so let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning, and beautiful day as far as weather goes, but also a great day to be gathered with your people here to worship you and singing and prayer and looking at your word now together. We pray you bless our time studying your word and looking here in Haggai that after you prepare our hearts to receive well the messages that you have for us to be learning here, to see how these things apply in our lives, that we'd be willing and teachable and eager to obey, and pray you help us to understand more of your character and your glory today through the things we're studying. Pray you guide my words that they would be accurate and true and bring glory to Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So imagine with me that maybe you and a couple of friends were going to get together and do a landscape project. Maybe we're going to build a retaining wall. And so I might say, you know, hop in my truck, take it over to the job site. I'm going to pick up some materials. I'll meet you over there. And so you get to the job site, you're waiting for me, and you decide, oh, maybe we should go ahead and get tools out to get ready for this job. You open back the truck, and you realize there's no tools in the truck. And that'd be a big problem. You have to have equipment, you have to be equipped in order to do the job that you have to do, in order to do the work that we have before us. And we can see that God's word equips us for the work that God has for us to do. We can see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the passage we have today in Haggai is part of God's work, and it's how God will use to equip us for the good work that he has for us to be doing. It's also how God is equipping the people in Haggai's day for the good work that he had for them to be doing. We're going to begin this morning by reviewing where we've been so far in Haggai. So as you're turning there in Haggai, today we're going to be in chapter 2, but back of what we covered so far, we said that the overall theme for Haggai is about being the people of God. So as we look at Haggai, we're going to be learning more about what does it mean to be the people of God? How does that look when they live that out, when they're obeying God rightly? So if you're taking notes in your bulletin, that's the first blank, being the people of God. Now we also have a summary for Haggai. We said that what we're going to see as we're going through Haggai is that God calls his people to join in the great work that only he can accomplish. God calls his people to join in the great work that only he can accomplish. So last week we saw kind of the beginning of that, where God is calling people to continue building the temple, to resume construction on the temple. And we're going to see more today about in the second prophecy, that it's a great work. We'll especially see that even in the second half of this sermon. I'm going to do it in two parts. So this prophecy will cover the first part of it today, verses 1 through 6. And next week we'll look at the last part of that prophecy, which is verses 7 through 9. So in the first two sermons, remember, we've seen that God addresses the people and he brings to light their focus. They're focused in the wrong places. Remember, kind of centered on verse 8, where he says, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. So rather than focusing on their houses or focusing on their farming or whatever it was that was keeping them busy, God says, don't focus on the gifts, but pursue God himself. And that was our theme for that first prophecy. The people have responded well, you remember, and they, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, high priest, and all the people get together. The Lord stirs them up, enables them to obey, and they begin building. And God sends another short message to Haggai that I'm with you. And so we see things are off to a great track. And we're going to pick up today now in chapter 2. And I just want to read through the text first. So Haggai chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnants of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, said the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. We'll stop there for today in that chapter. Next page. So our theme for this, this whole second prophecy of Haggai is going to be, stick to the work God gives you because His plan is perfect. Stick to the work God gives you because His plan is perfect. So God's people may at times be tempted to give up on the work that God's given them because they feel it's too difficult. Or maybe they feel it's not significant enough. They're not making a difference. Is this really worthwhile? This is because we're not seeing the full picture. We're not seeing everything that God knows about the situation. And in reality, God's using His people to bring about a masterpiece for His glory. And so, even though we can't see it all at that moment, God's working through His people for His glory. And as I already said, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 6 today in the text and look at 7 through 9 next week. So for today, I want to pull out three principles. We're going to be seeing some details about the participants in God's work. We're going to be seeing some things about their initial impression. How did they feel about it as it was getting started? And we're also going to see where their strength was coming at, how they were strengthened to do that work. And so kind of following that route we've been following in the other sermons we had, we'll first look at the text. We'll consider what did that mean for the people of those days, Haggai's days. And then we'll consider Christ and how did the principles we were seeing in the text point us towards Christ. And then ultimately we'll consider application. What does this text mean for us today? How is this text equipping us to do the work that God's given us to do? So first we'll look at verse 1 in the text. And this is really the context that gets us set for where we're at in time. It says in verse 1, on the 21st of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. So this is just giving us a stamp in time of where this happened. Haggai does a good job of telling us that on every one of the prophecies. Remember, the last one was in the 6th month, started on the first day of the month, and that section in chapter 1 ended on the 24th day of the month. So now we're about 1 month later in time. We've come to this 21st day of the 7th month. I checked last time, it was, remember that chiasm structure, all kind of point in the middle. We don't have that in this chapter, so that's not there, but he does give it the time. Now, the study Bible says that'd be about October 17th, 520 BC. So about this same time of year, it's actually kind of interesting, the priesthood of Haggai during that same, it would have been fall there for them, I believe. I said it comes 1 month after the first prophecy, so they received that call to start working, and they get started on it. You know, there's eagerness, probably excitement. Hey, we're making progress. It feels good to be obeying the Lord. And now we're going to get our next snippet view. How are things going a month later? And the 21st day of the 7th month is interesting. That's a significant day if we think about the fall feasts that God had for His people. If we went back to Leviticus 23, we could see there's three fall feasts, and they all happen in the 7th month. On the first day of that 7th month was the Feast of Trumpets. Then the 10th day was to be the Day of Atonement. And the 15th day is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. And so the Feast of Booths, they're supposed to live in these shelters made out of branches for 7 days. So the last day of that would be the 21st day of the 7th month. And that's the day the Lord gives His prophecy through Haggai. So that's interesting. That would be a time, in Leviticus 23, we have a little bit of detail about the Feast of Booths, what the Lord intended that to be for the people. He says, chapter 23, verse 42 through 43 of Leviticus, you shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this is an opportunity for them to be reflecting on how God has dealt with them as He brought them out of Egypt. An opportunity for them to be teaching their children. You know, came out of exile in Egypt. They were delivered and brought across through the Red Sea. They came to Canaan, or not Canaan, to the Mount Sinai. And how God had instructed them to build a tabernacle. God was going to dwell there among them. So it's really a fitting time for this prophecy in Haggai. where they're called the rebuilding temple, and instructions that continuing season of them rebuilding the temple. Once again, God has brought his people back from exile, this time not from Egypt, but from Babylon. And once again, he's instructed them to be building not a tabernacle this time, but rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed. What's interesting, though, as we look at more context about Haggai, and we go look at Nehemiah, they actually weren't celebrating the Feast of Booths. And even in the days of Haggai, they weren't celebrating the Feast of Booths. Because it says in Nehemiah chapter 8, so this happens about 75 years after the time of Haggai, it says, Nehemiah 8, the people have been rebuilding the city, remember? And the elders get together with Ezra, they're studying the law, they want to understand the text, the scriptures better. And it says, they found written in the law, our Lord had commanded through Moses, that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So that would be that feast of booths. And then a couple verses later, we see, the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. So I spent quite a bit of time studying this passage out, and oh, it's the Feast of Booths, and then I stumbled across this other passage and realized they weren't even celebrating the Feast of Booths. Probably Haggai might not even have known that was something they should have been celebrating. But God knew in his timing and calendar, and that this was something significant, so it's a fitting time for him to be giving this prophecy. All that kind of background to see why is that a significant date, although the people probably never appreciated that detail of it. It's the 21st day of the seventh month. Now we're going to get into the message of this prophecy, and starting in verse 2, this is what the Lord says. And this first principle we're going to see is that all God's people have a role in God's work. All God's people have a role in God's work. So Haggai chapter 2, verse 2 says, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, so, in this first verse, chapter verse 2, we see that the prophecy begins, he addresses Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and the remnant, everybody. And so, who is God, like, he's going to give instructions on building the temple, and who does he talk to? Everyone. You all have a role in God's work. We can see that, again, in verse 4 of the same passage, the Lord is going to speak to all of them. He says, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. So, again there, he's talking to all the people. This is not a solo project for Zerubbabel and for Joshua to take on. God's work is for all his people to be doing. They all have a role to play in that. So that's our first point. All God's people have a role in God's work. Now we're going to see the second principle, and this is going to be talking about their impression of this work. As they're getting started, what's their initial impression of the rebuilding the temple? And the principle we want to draw out of these next verses is that sometimes serving God seems insignificant. Sometimes serving God seems insignificant. Look at verse 3. It says, who is left among you? This is God speaking to the people. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So people probably had this initial excitement as they had started to build the temple. But then as they're getting a little bit into it, their perspective started to change a little bit. Some of them would remember the temple that Solomon had built, and it's the glory and the splendor of that. And so the older people that remember that would say, you know, this temple we're building isn't going to be as great as that one. I can see, like, we're not on track to build such a great building. It's not going to be as much glory as the first one. And so they might be starting to feel a little bit discouraged by the work they're doing. It's not as significant. It's kind of like if you start a project and then you go away for a couple of days and you come home and work on it again and you come back like, oh, this is not going as well as I remembered. Right in the moment, it seemed good, but as you get a perspective of the work that's going on, you might sometimes get discouraged that it's not going as well as you had hoped or as well as you had pictured. This is the same reaction the exiles had about 15 years earlier when they first come back to the land under I don't think Ezra was with them at the time, but they first get back to land, they start to rebuild the temple, and remember it says they're laying the foundation. Some people were weeping because they saw that it wasn't as grand as it was the first time. Other people were in joy because they're making progress on the temple, so weeping and joy, that sound is all mixed together. That was in Ezra 3. So a similar feeling. Now we are about 15 years later, and the Lord tells him, hey, you need to resume working on the temple, rebuilding that. And again, there's that, they might feel discouraged by the Lord saying, look, I know you can see this, it's not as great as what it was originally. And so, from that verse, we're drawing the principle, again, sometimes serving God means insignificant. Now, our third principle is going to be related to the strength for the work, and that's that God's favor is with them. And the principle is going to be God's people are strengthened by His favor. God's people are strengthened by His favor. We'll look at verses 4 and 5 for that. It says, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. So, as they're realizing the new temple is a poor comparison to the first temple, and they might feel discouraged, God now is going to encourage them. He says, take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage, Joshua. All you people of the land, take courage. And then he tells them what to do, take courage. But he tells them, why should you take courage? Because work, I am with you. Just like he told them about a month ago when they started building rebuilding the temple, he said, I'm with you. He's reminding them of that again. I'm with you. He wants them to be strengthened, knowing that God is with them, His favor is with them. It echoes the instructions that we had given to Joshua when they first come in the land of Canaan. Lord had said to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 9 of Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So God was with His people then. He's with His people again now in Haggai. God's favor has strengthened them for the task at hand. We could see another example if we look at the New Testament of God's presence associated with His favor of someone. If we look at when the angel comes to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, it says, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. So we see that the Lord's presence associated with His favor again there. People of Haggai, they were to be encouraged for the work because God's favor was with them. It's not a wavering favor that's kind of coming and going. It's stable. We can see that in verse 5 of Haggai where it says, as for the promise which I have made for you, when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. So he pulls their minds back to think about when they had come out of Egypt and had come to Mount Sinai and God had made a promise that He would be with them. In Exodus 29, verse 45 through 46, it says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So God had brought them out of Egypt so that He could dwell among them and be their God. They would be His people. And so He's reminding them again, that, hey, just like that covenant, it's still continuing. You're still in that covenant that was made at Sinai, and I'm still with you, even now. And so the exiles might have been wondering, you know, we had the series of bad kings when we were carried away into exile in Babylon. Now we come back, you know, where does that leave us? How we relate to God now? God says, no, I haven't given up on you. I haven't abandoned you. I'm still with you. And I'm here to help you. My favor's on you as you guys obey me and take on this work that I've given you. So that again, that third principle, God's people are strengthened by His favor. So we've seen so far the participants in the work. Everyone has a role to play in God's work. And we've seen their impression of the work. They felt like it was inferior or insignificant. We've seen the strength. Their source of strength for the work is that knowing that God's favor is on them, God is with them there. Now we're going to consider Christ, and we're going to see if Christ was doing God's work, then how might we see these principles point us to Christ or fulfilled in Christ? So considering Christ, the first principle again was that if all God's people have a role in God's work, then we'll consider Christ leads God's people in the work of glorifying God. Christ leads God's people in the work of glorifying God. So I'll stop here for an important clarification. When we say that all of God's people have a role in God's work, we're not talking about them earning their salvation. We don't have a role in trying to do good things to earn our salvation. Christ has completed that work Himself. That's the work of Christ alone. But the work that we're talking about here is the work like we saw in Haggai 1. God calls His people to build a temple for His glory. And so the work of glorifying God is something that all God's people have a role in, both in Haggai's day and in our day. We're going to see later in application. And that work of glorifying God, Christ is at the forefront of that work as well. And that makes sense because in Haggai, remember, who's leading the work? All the people are called to work, but who's leading the work? It's Zerubbabel and Joshua, the governor and high priest. And as we considered some last week, or last time I preached, Christ is the better king, that better high priest. So what the governor and the high priest were pointing us towards, Christ is the fulfillment of that. So it makes sense that Christ would lead his people in the work of glorifying God. We can look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 to see that Christ is displaying God's glory for the world. It says that Christ is the radiance of his, that's God's glory, and the exact representation of God's nature. So author Hebrews says, if you want to see the glory of God, you just have to look at Christ. He is the exact representation of that. We also see in John 17, I think we looked at this verse last time I preached, John 17, verse 1b, where Christ expressly says that his desire is that God will be glorified. So this is at the Last Supper, right before the betrayal and the crucifixion. Christ is praying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So see it, Jesus is all about God's glory, and he's leading his people in that work of glorifying God. As he's offering salvation to all people, he's inviting all people to join in that work of glorifying God. So that's the first principle that points us to Christ, that Christ leads God's people in the work of glorifying God. Now the second principle we looked at the text was that sometimes serving God seems insignificant. So we can consider Christ now and see that Christ's ministry appeared to fail. So remember in the text, the people of Haggai, when they sit back and look at the temple they're starting to build, the foundations being laid, they're disappointed. Like, this doesn't seem like it's amounting to very much. They're not impressed. It lacks the splendor, the glory of what they were expecting. And they might have been questioning, is God going to be pleased by this? This doesn't look like it's accomplishing that much. Is this really worthwhile? Well, we might see a similar pattern when we look at Christ's ministry, which also appeared to fail at that point of the crucifixion. Now, we know the story. We're very familiar with the whole story. So we can't think of the crucifixion without thinking of the resurrection. And so we don't maybe appreciate that that's like, it looks like everything was falling apart and really was failing, like the people in the moment, the disciples would have been feeling. You know, Christ had come, present himself as Son of God. He's calling people to repent, to follow after him. But he's rejected by the people. He's rejected by the religious leaders. He's arrested, condemned, executed. And his disciples, those that were following after him, who had thought, hey, this is God's work, we're on track. Well, then they abandon him, and they're scattered, and they deny they know him. And at that point, you know, Saturday night after the crucifixion, it would look like maybe Jesus' ministry had failed. But of course it didn't. Isaiah 53 anticipated that it would look like that. Isaiah 53, verse 3, prophesying about the coming Messiah, he says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So an observer in Jesus' day might have thought that Jesus' ministry didn't amount to much, but we know that was only for that time until Christ's resurrection. And Sunday morning comes, Christ is raised from the dead, and then an abundance of God's glory is displayed. God seems to love those surprise innings where everything turns. But there was a point in Christ's ministry where it appeared like it was insignificant, like it was failing in some way. And so that's kind of the ultimate of that principle we've been seeing in the text today. Now the third principle we had drawn from the text was that God's people are strengthened by his favor. And so now we'll consider Christ and see that Christ made God's favor possible for his people. Christ made God's favor possible for his people. Remember, in Haggai, the people were to be strengthened as they know that God is with them. His favor is upon them. But how is God to put his favor on imperfect people? And it's not that the people of Haggai, they were such great people and deserved God's favor somehow. It definitely wasn't a perfect generation. We can see from Haggai 1, they had the wrong priorities. They were focused on their houses, their lands. Instead of working on glorifying God and focusing on God, they were focused on those other benefits of being back in their land. We can see that it's Christ who allowed them to have God's favor on them, even then. So if we look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul's talking about the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ, and he says, this was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So see that the sins of the people, even in Haggai's day, God was patiently overlooking those for a time. They would be covered by sacrifices until a day when Christ would come and erase those sins. So it was Christ who allowed the people to have God's favor, even back in the days of Haggai. And of course, it will point us to today as well. So at the cross, Christ paid the price for all sins, both before and after. And that's how the people in Haggai's day were able to have God's favor, and that's how we'll have God's favor today as well. Okay, so we looked at how the text talked about the participants and who would be doing the work of God, and we talked about what they'd be feeling that this is an insignificant work, and we've seen that they're encouraged to continue the work because of God's favor that goes on through Christ. And we see that Christ, we also consider how this points to Christ. Christ was leading the people in the work of glorifying God. He's victorious in the midst of what was an apparent failure. It looked like a failure at one point in his ministry. And he's bringing God's favor to his people. But now we want to consider, how does this apply to us? What does this text mean for us? How is this text going to equip us to do God's work? And so I want to think back through these principles one more time. If all God's people have a role in God's work, then our first application will be that we should embrace your part in God's work. Embrace your part in God's work. So, if you're part of the people of God, if you recognize that Christ has finished the work of salvation, and the work we couldn't do, turned from your sin, repented, embraced that free gift, then God has saved you, and he has you for his work, to be doing his work for his glory. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians that we're saved by grace for the purpose of engaging in good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. Again, it says there, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were made for the good works. You were made for that role that God had for you, the role in God's work. Similarly, Paul tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 14 of Titus, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He is zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. If you're part of Christ's people, then you have a role to do in God's work. And one more passage makes it clear that everyone has a role in this. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says, for even as the body, this is talking about the church, for even as the body is one, and it has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And Paul goes on through that passage talking about the parts of the body, you know, it's similar, comparing the church to like a physical body. You know, you have some parts are a foot, or a hand, or maybe an eye, or an ear. And each part has a role that God's made it. You know, they don't have the same role, but they all have a role to do in the work that God's given them to do. And every believer has these spiritual gifts that God's given them that they can build up the church. And so part of the way that we engage in the work that God's given us is to be building up the local church by practicing the gifts that he's given us. It might not look the same as whoever is around you and how their gifts are being practiced, but we all have a role to play in that. And so we ought to be seeking to understand what can we be doing and opportunity to serve and serving in those ways. We don't have to wonder if we have a role to play. If you're a believer, you have a role to play in that. So embrace your part in God's work. Our second application is going to come from that principle that said if God's work sometimes seems insignificant, then don't be discouraged by seemingly insignificant results. Don't be discouraged by seemingly insignificant results. So remember, people in Haggai's day are disappointed because the temple they're building doesn't seem like it's going to be that impressive. It's inferior to the previous temple that had been destroyed. And also, we can think of Christ's ministry, that it appeared to fail at one point until the resurrection. Well, sometimes also the work that we have, that we're engaged in serving God also is going to appear insignificant. In Colossians 3, Paul is writing even to slaves in Colossians 3, and he tells them, whatever you do, do you work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So the work of a slave, I'm sure, is not always glamorous, but Paul tells them even that is significant. It can be done with an attitude of including as for the Lord. It can be an act of worship as you're serving, even in those small ways. Or the parable that Gary Old read for us today in Matthew 25, we can see that Christ and the king in that passage valued even what seemed like insignificant work. Remember what he tells the sheep in verse 34 of Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." We can see the king appreciated even what seemed like these insignificant acts of service the people had done, the sheep in that case, the God's people had done in their lifetime. They didn't realize it, but they were serving Christ. But God knows, and he was pleased by that service. So what does this look like in our lives? When we recognize ways that we can be obeying the commandment of God, the will of God, even if it seems like insignificant, we ought to engage in those opportunities as well. So maybe, kids, that might look like doing the chores around the house, helping out with your responsibility. That can be serving the Lord, or praying for your cousins, or your grandparents, or whoever it is that, you know, things that may seem like they don't make a lot of difference immediately, but they have, they're valuable. Or mothers, maybe, or women, encouraging a friend. You know, call a friend, someone that you know needs encouragement. Or maybe preparing meals, maybe cleaning house. Things that might seem like routine things, but it can be done in service to the Lord and be part of continuing the work that God has. Or fathers, a lot of your work probably is go do your job, which is going to be providing for your family. But there's also other things. Taking time to study God's word so you're able to teach it well to your family, so you're able to engage well in questions our church is working through and things we're studying as a church. So we all have things to be doing, and our lives are full of mostly just a long series of ordinary moments. And so don't be waiting around for some extraordinary opportunity to serve the Lord. Take the time to engage in those ordinary moments and serve God even in those small ways. And don't be discouraged by insignificant results. Now, our last principle, we said if God's people are strengthened by his favor, then we can take courage and work because God is for us. Remember, the people in Haggai's day were going to be strengthened because they know that God is with them. God wanted them to know that his favor was upon them. Today, we as believers can be encouraged by God's favor. We have a clearer view, even clearer than the people in Haggai's day, of God's favor is on us. We can see clear how Christ has gained God's favor on our behalf. Christ has brought us in the new covenant, a closer relationship than ever with God. Like the people of Haggai, we're going to face struggles, setbacks, we might get discouraged at times. In Romans 8, Paul reminds us that God's favor is towards the believers. In Romans 8:28, he says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." God is working for our good. A few verses later, in 8:31 and 32 of Romans, says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" We don't need to fear when with trials or things are difficult, the work is discouraging. Christ is sure evidence that God's favor is towards us. This ought to lead us to a boldness in obeying God. We can example that boldness if we think about Peter and John in Acts 4. Remember, they are coming to the temple, and they, this is shortly after the day of Pentecost. They're coming to the temple, and they heal that lame man, and people are coming to them to have an opportunity to preach the gospel. Well, people are being saved. Then they get arrested by the Sadducees and the temple guards. And the next day, they're ordered not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. But in Acts 4:19-20, Peter and John answer instead of them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." So you see, they had a lot of boldness. They knew that they were obeying God, and they didn't need to be fearing men, because God is with them. And what about you? What work has God given you to be doing? Are you nervous about what it might cost you? Or maybe what people might think of you? Are you afraid it might put you in a situation you feel like you're out of control of all the details of your life? These are opportunities where we can be trusting God and we can take courage and do the work that God's given us to be doing. We can remember in Christ, we have God's favor, it's sure. So, summary now of the sermon. We saw that first principle. All God's people have a role in God's work. We've seen then how Christ was leading his people in the work of glorifying God. And we saw that in light of all that, we should engage diligently in the work that God's given us. And we also saw the principle that sometimes serving God seems insignificant. And we saw that in Christ's ministry, it appeared even that it had failed at one point. And we saw the application, we need not be discouraged by seemingly insignificant results. And the third principle, God's people are strengthened by his favor. And we saw that Christ was the one really who accomplished that, that God's people can have God's favor upon them. And so for us, rather than be discouraged, we can take courage and engage in the work that God has given us. Like we said at the beginning, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we've seen today how God was using the prophecy in Haggai to equip his people for the work he has them in to be doing. And it's also recorded for our benefit. Like the people of Haggai, let's stick to the work God gives us, because his plan is perfect. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word here in Haggai that's recorded and preserved through time that we would have it. We pray that we would all be engaged in the work that you've given us to be doing. We pray that we would not be discouraged when it doesn't appear to have a lot of progress in the short run. We pray that you would be guiding us to be continue to engage in things that will bring you glory. We thank you that you're with us and we have your favor in through Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open up for comments, maybe questions if they're not too hard, clarification or other things. Yeah.
Well, I'll let you decide whether or not this is a hard question.
Okay, timing.
Why is it so easy to be discouraged?
I suppose if we're valuing the wrong things, maybe, or looking at the short picture of you know, just in an hour, we want quick results. And so if you don't see quick results, you might feel like, oh, this isn't working. Do you have more thoughts on that?
Well, I think we would all agree that our time frame is not God's time frame.
Yeah.
And so it seems almost natural to be discouraged, yet our hope should not and cannot be in, you should say, here and now.
That's good, yeah. Yeah. Did you guys all hear that? You said, our hope can't be in here and now, so should not be discouraged by a too short-term review. Yeah?
I guess I just have, like, so much over testimony with Matthew 25.
Okay.
Went to the store on Friday, and
Okay.
Not just one cashier, but like two. So, I was short on food, I was short on.